I don't know how old Daryl Hall is, but he made one step up on that stage. I could do that, but then I couldn't preach after I did it. Daryl, give me your secret. Where are you? How you did that, I don't know. Now, this is a brand new sermon, and we're supposed to preach our favorite sermon. This is not my favorite sermon. And this is probably going to end up being my least favorite sermon, and maybe your least favorite sermon. But I don't know all this business about being led of God to preach that, but I'd like to make a comment about that. Why would we pray to God to help lead us to preach the right message and to find the right scriptures fervently, in my case, for the last 3 months, and not expect him to do that? I think the charismatics and the Protestant denominations and Roman Catholicism have scared us out of the Bible. I'm not afraid to say that God's involved in my life. And I haven't had any still small voices, just that one from that copy machine, you remember that. When I left the copy in there and I turned the lights out.
You've left the master in.
That scared me to death, you know. It's the only still small voice But God's impressing me through his word every day of my life. Can somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
Ooh, okay, I must be right. Now, Jeremiah 7. And verse number 28 says that the truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Daryl, I know that you already know this scripture, but Psalm 119 and verse number 160 says that the summation of God's word is truth. That's powerful. We've got 66 books of the mind of God. There's enough material in here to exhaust us in a lifetime. I don't know why we have to leave these books for commentaries. You remember DeWalt saying that commentators are just that, commentators. And you remember Strauss saying that you'd be surprised how much light the Bible would shed on some of our commentaries. So the truth doesn't have to leave our mouth. It doesn't have to leave my mouth or any other preacher that follows me or preceded me. We have the truth, and we heard it so far magnificently. And I'm just thrilled to be here. I thank the evangelist and the elders and this wonderful congregation and how near and dear you are to my heart. I can't express. This is my favorite meeting. You can get that out to anybody. Get that out to Hillsborough. I just love being here. I can't wait to get here. And I'm not just saying that so you invite me back next year. If I don't preach next year, you can't get rid of me. I'll be here anyway, all right? I'm coming back. Now, I view things in the kingdom of God, and I think I'm in it. I'm not waiting for it. I don't care what Hagee says. It doesn't make any difference. He can have these giant $3,000 charts all over his wall, and he's not going to convince me that Jesus Christ is not currently reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that I'm not in the kingdom, and the church isn't the kingdom. Amen? There's a French word for most of what he does, and it's called le bunk. So we're going to get off of him, all right? I view the kingdom of God from a Roman Catholic eyes because that's my history. Brian, I would to God, where are you? He's left already. I think he has. He's back there, okay. God bless you, brother. Sorry for the false accusation and the evil suspicions. I'll repent. But that my background is not like yours. I would to God, from 2 years old, I was in Church Christ. There's only one church. It's Church Christ. And I was in the wrong one. It wasn't my fault. They drug me there. And I was even sprinkled behind my back. I mean, I wasn't cognizant. You can't be cognizant when you're 10 days old. You're not thinking about anything. Just You don't even know who you are. So I look at the church out of Roman Catholic eyes, because that's my past, and I see red flags and danger signs, and it scares me. And I hear us preach things and say things. And this has been on my mind, like some of the things have been on Jason's mind for years. And I'm mustering the courage to preach it this morning. God loves the sinner and hates the sin, cannot be found in the 66 books of the mind of God. You can't locate that phrase in the Bible. Now, I went to the Immaculate Conception Roman Catholic grade school, high school combination, and we learned that phrase and all the ramifications of it in the religion class. We never had a Bible open for 8 years, and we learned that in religion class. Okay? So the truth must have been taken from their mouth. If you're not going to speak from the summation of the Word of God, the truth, thy word is truth, that's what Jesus said, then you might be speaking some lies. And that's what they told us. Now, in Romans 11 and verse number 22, behold the kindness and severity. Now, there's a manifold characteristic of God, but there's two main ones, His kindness and severity. Now, we love to preach the kindness of God, and I love to hear the kindness of God. And I've tried to bring positive sermons here for 13 years, and you know, you're eyewitnesses of that fact that I've done that. Because people come here hurting. They're hurting, and they're desperate, and they need a formula. They need to know that God's alive and Jesus Christ loves them. And I've tried to help you out of some of those dilemmas, and other preachers this week will help you out of some of these dilemmas. And if you stay in your seats to the sermon's end, I'm going to help you out of that dilemma yet. But there is the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now we see the kindness of God on the cross. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And we see the severity of God on the cross. And you knew that I'd turn to Isaiah 53, so go ahead and go there. And these scriptures boggle my mind. I can't wrap my mind around them. In verse number 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's not the kindness of God. It's the wrath of God. It's the severity of God. It's the wrath of God that he intercepted for us on the cross. It pleased God to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. He'll see it and be propitiated. And propitiation means to turn the wrath of God away. And God will see the anguish of our Lord's soul on that cross, and his wrath will be satisfied. Behold the kindness on the cross, the love of God, and the severity of God on the same cross of Calvary. Now, we need an hour and a half to unpackage that, but we don't have the time to do it. Suffice that to say that truth. In 1954, I was in the seventh grade in that self-same Roman Catholic grade school. And there was a brand new song that was brought out as one of the top 10, and the title was He Can Turn the Tide and Calm the Angry Sea. And there's a verse in there that they drilled into our little tiny heads and my peanut brain day after day after day after day. And I thought it was a Catholic song until I came to the Church of Christ and we hear specials. You know, it should be just as important to sing the truth as it should be to preach the truth. Can somebody else say amen to that? I mean, singing is actually speaking. It's actually pronouncing words to music, amen? So we ought to be accountable as to what we sing. He still finds the time to hear a child's first prayer. I believe that. Saint or sinner, call and always find him there. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Well, there's not a bigger lie ever come out of hell than that verse. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, friends, Romans and countrymen, and anyone else that might have snuck in, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. I don't care if you pray till the cows come home, if you have any coming. If you don't repent, God's not going to hear and answer that prayer and forgive anybody. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, unless you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will perish in everlasting hell. Saint or sinner, call and always find him there. And though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive, is not a biblical precedent and is not found in the confines of the Word of God. And so we shouldn't sing that in a local congregation if we're going to sing lies to God. See, God's not going to believe them even if an entire congregation sings them. He will not be outvoted by 52%. Now, we were taught dualism, as were the Gnostics and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the humanists of today. We were taught about purgatory. And we were taught that we were really good people, but we inherited this tainted, depraved soul from Adam and Eve. But God was going to take care of it. And he was going to take care of it in one of two places, purgatory or limbo. And the babies that died went to a place called limbo. And that's in 2 Dalmatians 3:8. And purgatory is in 3 Hallucinations 4:7. See, the truth's not in her mouth. Are you getting on to this? This not in her mouth. So they just make it up as they go. And we were buying it. And so it's a good place to go. You could just go ahead and sin all you wanted to sin, and you go to this place called purgatory, and then your ancestors that remain behind pray for you. And the priest gets very wealthy while you're praying. You got to pay him for the prayers before God can hear them. And the wealthier your family is, the faster you get out of purgatory. And then they have special days where you double dip, you have double portions of the Spirit, double portions of forgiveness, and you just slip him a 20, you get 18 days off of purgatory, and you'd have to take striped dumb pills for 33 consecutive days to buy that, and we bought it without even taking the pills. Is anybody home? We were taught it, and the Church of Christ believes it, that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. It's really the sin, the dross of the sin, that is going to be burned off of us. And us sweet people, when God finally gets to see us and know us as how wonderful we really are, we'll all be taken to heaven. For after all, we're all going to be going to a better place. That's a myth, and if you believe that, you've missed the point. Okie dokie. Here's how the doctrine went in seventh grade. We're trapped in this body, and it's come to America. In the last administration, we're trapped in this culture, and I'm going to help you out. I'm going to write a letter to Washington and tell them that we can't afford one more free program. Yeah, think about that. Okay. We're trapped in this culture. We're trapped in this environment. And we're really pretty good people, but we've inherited this corrupt body that does bad things. And purgatory, I was taught, will right this wrong done, and we'll go to a better place in the end. Now see, if you have 40 leavened mourners pass your casket and say they're now out of their pain and they're in a better place, it will not change your eternal destiny. Now some didn't hear that. There's places I can't stand up here, so I've got to go around places. You just need to hear this. If you have 40 leavened, how many is that? That's a lot. If you have 40 leavened people that pass your casket, and they have you in a $35,000 casket, and you've got the best dress, or if you have a tuxedo on, and they've emptied the flower store out, and 40-70 people say that he's in a better place, she's in a better place, that will not change the eternal judge's mind as to where your eternal destination is. And you can take that to the bank. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Can we say amen? I'm not mad at anybody. I've never been so happy. I hope you are too. It's just a lie. Now the first principle first mentioned, Chuck Dowdy taught me a great deal about that, and others have since. We're just going to take a little trip to the garden and dispel this myth immediately. One glimpse at the garden will do it. The devil told Eve that she was in an information crisis, and God needed to spread the wealth of knowledge around. I just had to do that because she was entitled. And she informed and convinced Adam that they both disobeyed God's one single command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you got to dwell on that, and I have. That's all they were told not to do. There's a tree over there, and you can't eat of it. They had perfect security, perfect wealth, perfect health, perfect nutrition, perfect climate, and they had life eternal. If I read the scriptures right, that's what they had. She goes over, bites the side out of a piece of fruit, and he bit the other side out, and they fell from the grace of Almighty God. See, the more they knew, the less they knew. They didn't even know where they were. I've got brethren like that. See, God said, "Where are you, Adam?" He didn't ask them where they were because he couldn't find them. See, that surprises us in the electronic age that God doesn't know anything, or doesn't know everything, rather. He didn't ask them where they were because he couldn't find them. He asked them where they were because they couldn't find themselves. So they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the more they knew, the less they knew. And they began to blame one another. They didn't know where they were, and Adam blamed Eve for being inferior goods. I think he wanted a two-rib woman. And she said everything was fine till the snakes got here. Notice God didn't... These newlyweds, I'll tell you, they're out of it. Yeah. Bubba's been smiling like a red fox eating yellow jackets for 24 hours. God didn't expel them. Listen to this. Listen. God didn't expel their sin from the garden. Is anybody tuned in here? He didn't expel their sin from the garden. He didn't expel pride. He didn't expel disobedience. He didn't expel lust from the garden. He cast Adam and Eve from that garden eternally. Huh? And they lost fellowship with God until Calvary. Yes, I said Calvary. Now, it's okay to learn new things from the Bible because it's a summation of the truth. And Daryl told us that thy word is truth. And 1 John 2:2, I'm going to go with you, Brian. He is the propitiation, wrath-removing sacrifice, concerning our sins, and not only concerning our sins, but also concerning the sins of the whole world. We've got to get our mind out of present tense. He's the propitiation of the sins of the whole world from Adam and Eve forward until he comes back again. Huh? Well, no wonder you're the one to put me up to this. In John 14:6, blame Daryl. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Is no one no one? Does that exclude Adam and Eve? There isn't going to be one mother, son, or daughter ever going to go to heaven until they pass through the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. I don't think we know who we're dealing with. I'll just say that for myself. I tell you, I fall on my face lots of times. I just think I get close to God and I'm 1,000 miles away. It's retroactive. Look at, if you will, Hebrews, the 15th chapter. Just very, very quickly, Hebrews, you're not going to find 15, you'll find 9:15. I thought I had that old Douay Roman Catholic Bible up here. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That death on the cross was retroactive. Now, do we need to talk any more about that? It's as plain as that. I want you to remember something, that you cannot trust your conscience. Four things: it's weak, defiled, seared, evil, and ignorant. I taught that down here in the Christian Kingdom College. It's weak, defiled, seared, evil, and ignorant. Walt Disney in 1947 produced Pinocchio on a silver screen, and I remember going to see it, and there was Jiminy Cricket. You remember him with the umbrella? And he was skipping around the stage, always let your conscience be your guide. Then he had that shriek, little whistle, and he was inviting us to call upon our conscience whenever we were in trouble. I would suggest that that should be one of the last places that you should call upon your conscience if you're in trouble. One of the first places that you ought to call if you're in a jam with sin is the Bible, because the conscience is weak, defiled, seared, evil, and ignorant. We're sinners. I know this is grade school, Sunday school, fourth grade, but we need to come, and Brian laid a good backdrop to this. We need to face up to the fact that we're sinners. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 6 and verse number 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that wasn't all-inclusive, because we know that Noah, and there were eight total that weren't evil continually. They entered into the ark. But the world, they estimate 1 million. I don't know how they do that or who did that. But there were a lot of people on the earth that were wicked. One thing we can recognize there, that the majority is always wrong. Both in the garden were wrong, and now we have the anti-flood area, and the population is wrong. There was not even 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. The majority is always wrong. So Church of Christ is not a great big enterprise. It doesn't bother me at all. We've got a large congregation. You've got a large congregation. And I'm glad for large congregations, but people with small congregations shouldn't get some kind of an inferiority complex. The majority has been wrong. I mean, there's denominations that the Mormon community, the JWs, they've got false doctrine, and they have. See, it's easy. I went to a congregation for 18 years of my life. Every single morning went to Mass, and we had 2,000 on Sunday morning. See, you can lose the word, and the truth's not in your mouth, and you can amass myriads of people to a lie. You can tell them anything and bring people in. But see, the truth, I think somebody said that, maybe Daryl, is divisive. It is a uniting force to those who want to hear it, but it's divisive to people who don't want to hear it. I want you to turn to Romans 3. We're going to go to three scriptures talking about sin. Romans 3, 10 to 13. And Paul is locking up the Jews and locking up the Gentile under sin. And he's going to eventually say that there's none righteous, not even one, as he quotes the Septuagint, the Old Testament Bible. There's none righteous, not even one. That doesn't mean that some people don't do righteous acts, and it doesn't mean that the church doesn't do some righteous acts. But by and large, buddy, left onto our own, we're wicked people from time to time, even those in the church, as much as we try. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. That doesn't mean that we never do. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That's what a sinner has done. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throats are an open grave, and their tongues With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their tongue. You remember James 3 and verse number 8 that no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No one can tame the tongue. I think that, boy, that's one way Satan gets in our life with our tongue, as we slander one another, as we gossip about one another, as we cuss and tell dirty jokes, and our tongue is tripping us up because it's like a wild animal. It can't be tamed, and we need to be on guard about that, and we need to be vigilant about that. And we need to try to get that tongue as settled down as we possibly can. And we need to sing praises to the name of Jesus Christ and to God Almighty. And we need to dwell on the scriptures and dwell on good biblical songs so that our minds are filled with good biblical thoughts, so that the tongue is going to be producing good biblical information, because that scripture is threatening. Their mouth is like an open grave. I never ever knew what that meant. And I was in Haiti. I was telling the brother I was going to say something about Haiti. And they have a unique funeral service there. It's New Orleans style. Do you have that in Jamaica, where they play the trombones and the clarinets? Do they do that in a procession for a funeral? Do they do that? And we were in a compound over in Haiti, and I didn't know what was going on. And I like music, man. And I come out of the compound, and I was with a bunch of brothers over there, but I'm nosy. So I just got right in the parade. And I'm marching down. I thought we were in New Orleans, and they were having a party or something. And I looked up, and there's a dead body on a litter. And they were carrying it on their shoulders, four men. And those close to the body, I thought they had green lips, but they had a green lime. Slices of green limes in their mouth. And when they smiled, it looked like they had green lips. And I found out later on it was to keep the stench down, because they don't have any embalming practices in the mountains of Haiti. And so they went over, and the sepulchers are ornate and decorated. You can't believe how beautiful they are. And I just marched right up into the cemetery with them and found out what they was doing. And somebody took a sledgehammer and broke into the side of that sepulcher so that they could slide that body in there. And I was standing right there when they did that. And they must have, just in that 95 degree blaring sun, that stench came rolling out of that sepulcher and almost knocked me off of my feet. Their mouth is like an open grave. I always thought that meant that their mouth was like a grave that was just dug. You and I have stood at the gravesite of loved ones before they lowered them down. It's a nice, serene little scene. No, not so. Like an open grave that has just been broken into, and the stench is rolling out. And when we tell lies, and when we slander one another, and when we curse God, and when we destroy one another's character, and when we assassinate one another, preachers and elders and church members in the local congregation, that stench rises to the nostrils of Almighty God like an open grave. And so you might remember that the next time you're tearing one another apart, you might remember that that sin is so repugnant, it is so repulsive to the nostrils of Almighty God that it gags him like it gagged me over in Haiti. Lesson number two, we find in another scripture, if you'd turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse number 20. And this is talking about a Christian that's backslid. The Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved. But boy, we sure do practice it in the Church of Christ. We have brothers and sisters, I'll talk about us men, go on a bass boat for two or three Sundays, come swaggering in the local congregation, and everybody's hugging them, and they receive the Lord's Supper like nothing ever happened. We got people go on vacation, two or three weeks and they're not assembling where they are. They just come back like nothing ever happened. Individuals, they won't show up for two or three months. Walk back in the congregation like everything's okie dokie. Hey, how you doing? Boy, we sure have been missing you. Let's read the scriptures and see how God views that. You're not only missed at the table by the brethren, you're missed at the table by the Lord. If my wife, who's a very good cook, invites you to a meal and you don't come, she's insulted. That's what insulted the spirit of grace means. You didn't show up for the meal. And you've insulted the graciousness of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state becomes worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it and turned away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I remember as a small child, we were in a park, a bunch of us kids, and a dog puked. A dog turned around and ate his own vomit. I was 8 or 10 years old. You talk about repulsive. I never saw anything. It's hard for me to even talk about it. You know, you almost want Alka-Seltzer even to speak about it. But that's exactly how God views the individual who has backslid. That's how he views the individual who has once tasted of the heavenly gift, who has been baptized into Christ, has received the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and is carrying around the Holy Spirit of God in his body, and he will not assemble himself, and he will not pray, and he will not commune, and he will not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees him as a dog eating its own vomit. We were calling, Bob Chambers and I were calling in my hometown, and we knocked on half the doors in my hometown. Probably had 7,000 residents. And he was a calling fool in those days, and just like you, Brother Hall. We knocked on these doors, and early one Saturday morning, a guy by the name of Porterfield answered the door, and he was a transmission specialist. And I said, Mr. Porterfield, how you doing? I said, we're here to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, come on right in. He says, I'm a deacon in the Church of Christ. I said, you're a deacon in the Church of Christ? I didn't know that. I always knew you as a transmission man, and I'm just a fresh Christian myself. He said, oh, yeah, I'm a deacon. I said, where at? He said, the Vanderbilt Church of Christ. I said, man, that's where I was baptized. I never saw you down there. I said, I'm going to Scottsdale now, but I never saw you down there. Oh, he said, I haven't been down there for 14 years. I said, you haven't been down there for 14 years, and you're a deacon in good standing down there? Oh, yeah, I'm a deacon in good standing down there. If you'd die right now, you'd go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'd go to heaven. And he believed that right down in the socks in his shoes, that he was in good standing as a deacon and good standing as a Christian. I want to tell you how God saw that man in his living room while we stood in front of him. Now, I'm not being judgmental other than the righteous judgment. I'll tell you how God looked at him. I worked in the environmental business, and one of our environmental sites was on a pig farm. And they had a great big sow in there, must have weighed 700 pounds. I didn't know those pigs got that big. I mean, this pig was a pig, buddy. I mean, when you say pig, you had to say pig, because this is a big pig. And this pig must have had 20. Can they have 20? There were pigs everywhere, little piglets everywhere. And this pig, this sow, was lying in hog swill, in its own filth, its own excrement, rolling around in there. And she just rolled. They had to watch her like a hawk. She'd just kind of roll over on two or three of her own piglets, and she'd great big old fat belly would roll over on there, and she'd suffocate the piglets right underneath her belly. That's the picture that God sees when you and I are in the tree stand on Sunday morning, that's the picture that God sees when you skate out for 6 or 7 or 8 weeks and then skate back in as if nothing happened. I'll tell you something right now. Something did happen. You have broken the heart of God and violated the holiness of His nature. And that scripture is trying to help you out to get back into kingdom and to get back into the harness and to get back into active service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next, if you turn with me to James 1, 19 and 21, this you know, James 1, 19 and 21, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Putting aside... That word means strip all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is the only place, I think, in the Bible, I know in the New Testament, that the word filthiness occurs. This word filthiness occurs. And it's body filth. Now, we spent a wonderful week. Christmas week. Derek Baker, where are you? He was with us, he and Misty. And we were with the grandkids, and we all had a blast, didn't we? And Doug, you were there. Where are you, Doug? He's dropped out on me. Okay, Doug, he's back there. You were there. And they just came 2 weeks ago, the grandkids. We're trying to spend more and more time with them. We take all the pictures we can together because we're going to have a sequel to One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. And they're all going to be in it, yeah. And Derek, I don't really remember this, but we shared the bathroom with the grandkids, with Jeremiah and Isaiah. But this is a brand new thing for me. We walked in, and there's underarm deodorant, the spray and the roll-on. Did you notice it there? I called Isaiah in there. I said, hey, boy. I said, what's going on? He said, well, Pop, he's 11. I'm going through puberty, you know. And the boy knows he stinks, you know. And that's good to know you stink because now you can do something about it, see. Now, have you ever noticed, Dave, that there's no bunks in a locker room? That you never ask to stay overnight? Are there any sports-minded people here play basketball and football? You've been in and out of locker rooms as much as I have. That's not a place that you hang out. If the coach wanted to have a picnic there after the game, you probably wouldn't even show up, see? Ladies, if you've never been in a men's, I'm not suggesting you go there, but if you've never been in a men's locker room, you don't know what stench is. I mean, after the game... You race in, if I'm lying, I'm dying, you race into the locker room and you undress as fast as you strip yourself of this garment because it's filled with human stench. You strip yourself of the garment, you take a record-setting shower, and you don't dry, you dress wet. Run to your car barefoot and get out of there as far away as you possibly can, as fast as you possibly can. That's the word picture I want to put in your mind. You need to get away. You need to get away and strip yourself of that angry disposition so that you can receive the Word of God humbly, which is implanted in your heart, which is able to save your soul. So there's three illustrations about our sin. Now here we go. I'm going to try my best, Tom. Why do we sin? Because we want to. Because we have a sinful nature, the only reason I'm using the word sinful nature is the NIV has placed it in the text. And more of our brothers and sisters are using the NIV. I call it the nearly inspired version. The word, as Brian said, is the sarx. It's the flesh. That's a much more accurate translation. If the NIV didn't have an axe to grind, and they did, if they didn't have an axe to grind, and the axe is this, that we have inherited a sinful nature, and that's the biggest lie I was ever sent from hell, we acquire one. Okie doke. The sinner's spirit is corrupted, diseased, depraved, and the sinner is spiritually sick and evil in his nature. He has a sinful heart. And you don't lose it in a watery grave of baptism. I don't care if Jay Wilson says, and he has a sermon, knock your socks off, knock your sarx off. Your sarx doesn't leave you until you reach the resurrected, until you reach the resurrection and receive the brand new body. You still have the sarx or the flesh. Paul says that nothing good dwells in me that is in my body, and that word is sarx. Nothing good dwells in my sarx. This is a beachhead that's in every single human being once he gets past the age of accountability, and this beachhead can't allow Satan entrance into our bodies, into our hearts, into our minds, and to help us to sin as much as we possibly can, and we need to be aware of that. Some simply declare that sinfulness applies only to the actions and not to the persons as such. Bushwell has rightly said, one of the most difficult lessons in us is to learn that sin is not only what we do, but also what we are. Sin is in the form of corruption, is in our nature. The sinful nature is not an inborn result of Adam's sin, but it's acquired by us, as I said before, and it's not total, but it's only a partial depravity. The sinner is not totally depraved, he's only partial, by choice. Moses Lord, one of our men, declares this, I hence have denied that Adam's sin ever touched or in any way affected the spirit of one's posterity. Adam's sin causes our bodily death, but our own sin corrupts our spirits. If we perish in hell, it's not because of what Adam and Eve did. If we perish in hell, it's because of what we've done. Death spread to all men. Even Christians die physically. That's the result of Adam's sin. But we die spiritually because of our own sin. The biblical teaching of depravity is abundant and clear, and the sinner is pictured as not just guilty in relation to God's law, but as being sinful in the very nature of his being, and sin is the soul's fatal disease. Jesus makes this point when he compares people with trees. Listen carefully. Turn to Matthew 7 and verse 17. And their deeds to the fruit produced on those trees. He said, every good tree that bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. Here he speaks of every good tree bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit. Here he speaks not just of bad fruit, actions that is, but also bad trees. The person himself, he says the tree, the person, is bad or rotten, using the word saphros, which means rotten, putrid, corrupt, worn out, bad, or unfit for use. When you do bad things, you become a bad person. When you sin, you become a sinner. You become corrupt. It's not just something you do, it's a person that you become, a corrupt person when you sin habitually. Now, this negative state is not inherent, however. It's acquired, to repeat myself the third time, through personal sin, and it's going to be removed, and not before the body is redeemed in Romans 8 and verse number 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our body. I have a sermon I call Half Saved and Still Groaning. These bodies are not yet redeemed. This perishable, this corruptible, must put on the imperishable and the incorruptible. These bodies are corrupted. That's why we need a brand new body. Personal sin violates the holiness of God and incurs the wrath of God. Wrath is essential and inalienable trait of the biblical and New Testament views of God. We cannot possibly understand redemption without properly understanding divine wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath inflicts retribution for sin. Could anything be more devastating or be worse than God saying, I'm against you? And yet in Romans 5 and verse number 10, God says, those under God's wrath are called his enemies. The Lord is against those who do evil in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12. Could anything be worse than saying, than God saying, I hate you? I direct your attention to a familiar scripture, Psalm 5, 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 5, 5 and 6. Look at the scripture. The Roman Catholics have taught us wrong. He hates the sinner and hates the sin as well. He hates all people who do iniquity. He doesn't separate us from our sins unless Jesus does, unless we're cleansed, unless they're remitted, unless they're separated. And then we have, of course, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There's six things that God hates and seven are abomination to him. And the seventh is the very one who spreads discord amongst the brethren. Does God hate discord? Yes, he does. But he hates the person that spreads the discord among the brethren. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. He hates the person that divides the church. He hates the person that divides the brother and sister or the brother and brother. Can somebody say amen to that? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Could anything be worse than saying, accursed one? And yet he's going to say, depart from me, ye accursed one, in Matthew 25, 41. What does all this mean? The answer is, God's not cruel, but it's a judicial situation and the wrath of God, of the judgment, administering judgment. We get what we deserve. We earn that retribution. The wages of sin is death. And no wonder Jesus taught us how to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are indebted to God. And I'm trying my best to get off this podium, but I've got so much that needs to be said. What is the wrath of God? 40 years. If you got a pen, write it down. Here's what I've derived. The wrath of God is the natural, inevitable, an eternal recoil of a holy God against everything and everybody that is unholy. Now you gunsmiths know what a recoil is. The wrath of God is a natural, inevitable, and eternal recoil of a holy God against everybody and everything that is unholy. God does not roll over on any sin. And he doesn't roll over on any sinner. And that wrath is going to be invoked. That wrath is going to catch us at one of two places. As Roger Chambers said, at the grave, it's appointed once for all men to die, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, or at the cross, Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, very, very quickly, turn to Corinthians 5:17. You can't find the word atonement in the New Testament in the New American Standard Version or in the King James Version. King James Version uses atonement one time in Romans 5:11. It's an Old Testament concept, and it has been replaced in the New Testament with reconciliation. And I'm going to be through here. Reconciliation involves redemption and propitiation. No one in the Old Testament was ever reconciled back to God. Jesus Christ is the reconciler. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I understand that's apostolic, but we still have responsibility. Namely, here's the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's apostolic. They got the inspired word. Therefore, we are ambassadors. That's apostolic. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you in behalf of God, be reconciled to God. He's not begging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. He's saying that's the ministry. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Give me a minute. I told you I'd get you out of hell before I left. Every sin that you and I commit, the natural, inevitable, and eternal recoil of a holy God strikes out against us. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to intercept. Oh God, if we can catch it. The eternal wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. And he is not counting our sins against us. And he has made us, who knows all kinds of sins, to become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Don't bury your head in a Roman Catholic sandbox. Your sin will destroy you in hell. God's not going to cast lying in hell. He's not going to cast fornication in hell. He's not going to cast adultery in hell. He's not going to cast murmuring in hell. He's not going to cast gossip in hell. He's going to cast sinners in hell. And Jesus will intercept right now all of those sins so that you don't have to go to that eternal lake that burns with fire and brimstone. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus took that burning, eternal wrath of God in his body on that cross for you and for me. Let's get up front with God today and confess our sins to him and beg forgiveness if we are in Christ, and if we're not, let's be baptized in Jesus' name for that forgiveness. Thank you very kindly.